All right. Good evening, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Last time we did this was the last Wednesday in June, and we were in Romans chapter 8. And this is not a continuation of that message, but it is very much a companion to that message, is how I'll put that. Romans chapter 9 is where we are. And you will both have to listen and turn quickly tonight, because I have a lot of material for you, but it all is going to work together if we can get all through it. So Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Tonight, I want to talk about the idea of God hardening the heart. There's a lot to unpack here. There's a context to this passage that we need to explore. And we also need to learn what it truly means when we read that God hardens people or hardens their hearts. So we're going to look at the hardening of the heart today. Let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we're so very thankful for your love today. We're thankful for the blessing of being able to open the Bible and to read there what you have given to us. The only true way to know you better is in your word, and we thank you that you have given us such a miraculous book. We pray that you will bless and lead with your Holy Spirit. Give us discernment for spiritual things tonight as we read and study your word, that we might know you and understand you better and understand your love for us and to have peace about who you are and your plan for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin, I want to give a thorough spoiler alert. This is another one of those passages that some people look on with great unease. Some read, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And they think, it is not within my will to choose to believe and be saved. Then they read, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. They look at that and they say, what if I can't believe because God has hardened my heart? I've even heard of more than one person that is angry with God because they believe God has predestined them to condemnation by hardening their heart against having saving faith. When I last spoke, it was my desire to make it crystal clear to you that even though God knows before you do and after you do and forever knows whether or not you will choose to believe and be saved, he allows you to make that decision. He has given you free will, and he will never exercise sovereign control over your mind or heart to make a decision for you to accept or reject him. Each of us is confronted with that choice. Each of us is responsible to obey the truth of the gospel. None of us can blame God if we obey not the gospel of God. The Bible is crystal clear about that. Any interpretation of any passage that conflicts with that basic fundamental truth is a misrepresentation. It is error. If you came away from the study 4 weeks ago with the impression that I was saying otherwise, that God chooses for you or makes it impossible for you to choose, please go back and listen again. God's desire and his command is for everyone everywhere to obey the truth of the gospel, to believe and be saved. And his command to all believers is to share the gospel so that all will hear. In both cases, every person has the free will to obey or to disobey God. I now say to you, there is not a person in this room or on this planet who has had their heart changed by God so that they cannot be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God to then do anything that forces you to refuse to believe the gospel would be for him to work against himself. And Jesus had something to say about a house that is divided against itself. To thwart his own will, he won't do that. He cannot do that. Even in the Old Testament, listen to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. God tells Israel through his prophet, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" What I want to help you to see tonight is this: God does not exercise sovereign control over men or lead them in such a way that we would reject him. To believe that he would do such a thing is to deny who God is and to deny the truth of the gospel. With that said, let's take a look at the paragraph of scripture I just read and the contexts that are involved. There's two contexts that we need to look here. First, at the heart of this paragraph that I've read is a quotation that Paul takes from Exodus 33:19. I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus 33. The quote in Romans is, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." As Paul states, this is God speaking to Moses, and it's going to be real helpful to us to understand the context in which God says that to Moses. So in Exodus chapter 33, Moses is interceding for the people of Israel after they made and worshiped the golden calf. God has said he will not go up in their midst lest they be consumed in the way because they are stiff-necked. And by the way, that Hebrew word that is in the Exodus 33 that's translated stiff-necked here is elsewhere translated hardened. Look at verse 13 of chapter 33 with me, please. Moses is pleading for the people. He's pleading that God would go up with them. And he says in verse 13, "Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people." Moses appeals to God to extend grace to them, to the Israelites, because they are his people. And God tells Moses he will go up with them as an extension of his grace to Moses, who he says he knows by name. Moses asks God to show him his glory. God tells Moses that he will make his goodness pass before him, and that Moses will be able to see God's back, but that no man can see God's face and live. And it is then that God tells Moses in verse 19, and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Remember that after God does this, the Israelites cannot bear to look at Moses' face. He has to wear the veil. Remember also that all the Israelites that are 20 and older in just a short time after this, except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, are going to die in the wilderness. Moses had appealed to God on the basis of the Israelites being God's people. When God tells Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy," he is replying to Moses' appeal that's on the basis of the Israelites being God's chosen people by saying that God is not obligated to extend mercy to unbelieving individuals of Israel just on the basis of the fact that they are Israelites. That's the original context of this quote in Romans 9. You might want to keep a bookmark in Exodus because we're going to be coming back here, but we're going to do a little back and forth. We're going to go back to Romans 9 now. If we are to understand what Paul is saying about God hardening whom he will in our passage, we need to put it into context within his argument as well. And so that's the immediate context that we have. We have the context of what he quoted from Exodus 33, and now we have the context within Romans. In Romans, all the way from chapter 9 through chapter 11, Paul is addressing a critical question. Back in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul had made clear that God was not a respecter of persons, that Jew and Gentile were both under condemnation as sinners, and that Jew and Gentile both are invited to believe the gospel and be saved. So think about that from the perspective of the unsaved Jew. To the unsaved Jew, that would have been jarring to hear. Even to some believing Jews, it would have presented implications challenging to what he or she might have previously understood about God's dealings with Israel. Even to the Gentile who was a proselyte, this would have raised serious questions about God's promises to Israel in Scripture. So the question Paul addresses in chapters 9 through 11 is, what about Israel? More specifically, he is answering the question, are Israel no longer God's chosen people? That's what he's dealing with in these three chapters. Everything we read in these three chapters is written to answer that question. We obviously gain some very significant truths in other contexts from things in Romans chapter 10. Certainly chapter 10 verse 13 is on the Romans road there. But Paul's writing and reasoning in the context of this epistle to the church in Rome is to answer as thoroughly as he can, what about Israel? So in Romans 8:33, he had referred to believers using this very important term, God's elect. Now, obviously, as we've spoken about before, elect has the general meaning of being chosen. But we're going to hone it to a finer point tonight. There are three verses in Isaiah with parallelisms that make it crystal clear what a certain aspect of being elect is. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Isaiah 45, verse 4. We read, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect." That's a parallelism, right? A parallelism, we often get this opportunity to have the definitions of words augmented. You have Israel and Jacob being two different ways of saying the same group of people, and you have elect and servant being bounced off of each other there. In the Old Testament, Israel is presented to us as God's chosen people. And what is it that they were chosen for? To be the vessel by which God would present himself to humanity and reach them. They were chosen not merely to enjoy God's blessings, but to be his implement. Our verse in Isaiah 45 parallels the word elect with the word servant. Now listen to the way that John talks about the local churches in his second epistle. In the first verse of that second epistle, he writes, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." And in the last verse, he writes, "The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen." So the church is referred to in 2 John as elect lady and elect sister. Now, lady and sister comports with the church being referred to all in books written by John as the bride of Christ. And of course, Paul draws the parallel between husband and wife and Christ and the church in Ephesians 5. But let's focus on the fact that John calls both the church that he was writing to and the church from which he was writing as elect. While the church does not replace the nation of Israel in God's prophetic economy, and while the promises to the nation of Israel are still for national Israel and not for the church, in the age of grace, the church, the body of Christ, is his elect, his servant, his chosen vessel for reaching the world. We, as one body of Christ, are his vessel by which he will carry out the Great Commission. Paul makes it clear that it will remain that way. If you read through chapter 11 of Romans, you eventually get to the 25th verse where he refers to a time, the fullness of the Gentiles, and that's a prophetic term that refers to the end of the church age. You'll find that there is a significant overlap between the meaning of the word translated church and the word translated elect. Church is translated from the word ekklesia, which means called out, or by extension, called out assembly. And it appears in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, to refer to the nation of Israel as well. And there, it's translated congregation. You'll even find that in Acts 7:38, Stephen uses ekklesia to refer to Israel, and then the King James translates that as church, referring to the people of Israel. You start to see the overlap here in this term. And then we have the Greek word for elect, which is eklektos, and that literally means named out. So elect is eklektos, and church is ekklesia. Eklektos, ekklesia. Believers are both God's elect and the church. Those that are called out by name as individuals, and the called out assembly. God's elect is his servant. Both the word elect and the word church, as they are used in the Bible, get this, refer to people. Consider that when the New Testament was written, this is going to blow your mind when you wrap your head around this, there were no church buildings. There was not a single, nobody had built a church building. Where did they meet? In people's houses. So when somebody said something along the lines of attending church, they were not thinking of a building. When you and I say, let's go to church, we're thinking of this campus. That's the first thing that pops to our head. Yes, we've been taught to think of the more biblical meanings of the word church and how the church is not this building, this is all of us. That's what pastors said to us on multiple occasions. But we still have it in our head. We can't pop it out of our head that church is here. It's this place, it's this campus with these buildings. It's hard to shake that. But it's important that we do, because a New Testament believer reading this or writing this when it was originally written, a building would not have popped into their head at all. They didn't exist yet. The church is a called out assembly of elect individuals, and those individuals are elected to serve on the basis of their faith in Christ. That's the basis for their election. Now, sidebar, God uses elect with servant. Every individual in the body of Christ is elect. That's not just those who are called into full-time role of Christian service. That's every believer. So every believer is chosen to serve. Being chosen to serve does not mean we add serving the Lord to our weekly schedule. It does not simply mean that serving gets added to the list of stuff we need to do. Serving the Lord is now the purpose for which we believers, as one body of Christ, God's elect, exist. It is our purpose in life. It's our reason for being. But to reiterate the point, this extended portion of Paul's epistle to the church in Rome is meant to answer the question, what about Israel? So in it, he explains God's plan for Israel, how they were his chosen vessel for accomplishing his will in this world, how in his plan with the advent of Jesus Christ, he has set them aside as a nation for a time, with the church now being the wild olive tree that was grafted in, his chosen vessel for reaching the world now, but also how Israel are still his chosen people for whom he has future plans. These chapters cover a far more wide-ranging swath of thought than the intersection of salvation and man's heart. In fact, Paul makes absolutely certain that we understand that God is by no means saying that the people of Israel cannot be saved because they have been hardened. The truth is, anyone can be saved. Now, God tells us, Paul tells us, why most of the people of Israel choose not to be saved in the end of chapter 9. Look with me at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is very much tied to what Paul said earlier in chapter 9, in verse 16. In this verse that we've just read, we have in that verse, verse 16, look at again, you'll see we have him that willeth and him that runneth, and that's juxtaposed against God that showeth mercy. So we have to ask ourselves what all three of those things means. When Paul writes, so it is not of him that willeth, is he refuting free will? What does runneth mean? Well, the Greek word has a metaphorical definition that I think will help us here. It is to spend one's strength in performing or attaining something. Does God show mercy by imposing his will over you? Let Paul explain. Once again, look with me in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they not sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Okay, then in chapter 10, Paul explains further. He explains exactly the righteousness which is of the law in verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, Paul tells of Israel going about to establish their own righteousness. That's him that willeth and him that runneth. He explains that Christ is the end, the completion, the fulfillment, the perfection of the law of righteousness. He reminds us in verse 5 that the righteousness which is of the law is doing those works. and then begins in verse 6 with that wonderful word, but. He begins quoting and explaining Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 13, in the light of Christ being the end of the law of righteousness. Verse 6 of chapter 10. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. He is saying, don't think that you have to or can do this for yourself. Don't think that nobody will do it for you. And then in verse 8, he continues his quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. He explains what that word that is nigh thee is in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Instead of bringing down Christ from heaven, we confess that Jesus is Christ, that he is Lord, that he is from above, as John said of Christ in John 3:31, and as Jesus said of himself in John 8:23. Instead of raising him from the dead ourselves, we believe in our hearts that God has done it. We trust that God has accomplished salvation instead of trying to do it ourselves. Trying to accomplish salvation ourselves is what we are reading of in chapter 9, verse 16, when we read, him that willeth and him that runneth. God sending his Son from heaven to die in our place and then raising him from the dead, making salvation available by grace through faith and saving those that believe, is God that showeth mercy. I hope you followed that. Now, you might say to yourself, that's awesome, Pastor Brian. Now, what about verse 9, or verse 18 in chapter 9? Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Stay with me. To answer that, we first need to understand what is meant by hardened. So let's define biblically this idea of hardening. First, let's talk about the plain English meaning of the word in relation to people. When I read that word in relation to a person or a person's heart, I think of being rendered stubborn and resistant to change. We might think of the idea of growing more difficult to reach or convince along a spectrum that eventually leads to a person being totally inconvincible. When we think of somebody who is hard-hearted, what immediately comes to mind is somebody that is cruel and untouched by suffering in others. Those senses of understanding the word are helpful, but let's look at some passages to get a little more specific. If you just look a little later in your Bible at Romans 11:7, you'll see, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That word blinded, if you have a Bible with the original King James translator's margin notes in it, there is a margin note from the King James translator, and that margin note says that an alternative translation for the word blinded is hardened. The Greek word is the verb porao. It comes from the word poros, which is a kind of stone. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. 3 times it's translated harden in the text, and 2 times it's translated blind. If you jump down to verse 25, we have something similar. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And with the word blindness, we once again have a margin note that says, or hardness. The Greek word there is the noun form of the word porao that we saw in the previous verse, verse 7. The noun is porosis. It appears three times in the New Testament. Twice it's translated blindness, and once translated hardness. It's worth noting that for both words, there are no margin notes when the text reads harden or hardness, but that there is always a margin note when it is translated blind or blindness. Ensuring that we always know that this word is related to hardening, even though in the text it primarily says blindness, the King James translators want to make sure that we understand that it has to do with the idea of hardness. The margin notes the King James translators left are an essential part of their work in providing this translation. They shouldn't be removed. They shouldn't be ignored. The same men who presented the text also offered the alternative renderings for those words. Also, it is worth noting that this word porao, that is sometimes translated as blindness, is never used to describe the physical ailment of blindness. There's a different Greek word for that. It's touflos. That's touflos, not toothless, but touflos. The literal definition of porao reads, to cover with a thick skin, to harden by covering with a callus. And then there's a metaphorical definition that reads, to make the heart dull, to grow hard, callous, or become dull, to lose the power of understanding. The reason that the translators give us the idea of blindness is that we are meant to understand that this hardness is tied up in the idea of being imperceptive, not perceiving. It's as though they're saying, don't you get it? Are you blind, man? We use the same metaphor. The sentence is not talking about literal lack of eyesight. It's talking about understanding and perception. There's a passage in Mark where Jesus makes this incredibly clear. Look with me, keep this bookmark, but turn to Mark 8. Oh, I know this is a lot, but when we get there, this is going to help you. Mark 8. And in verse 14, we read, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? And there's our word porao. Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember when I break the five loaves, etc.? How many other ways do you think he could have said, why are you so imperceptive? That is the type of hardening that Jesus is talking about here. So we have the idea of hardness as being imperceptive or insensitive. That's one way, that's one of the words that's used for hardening in our New Testament. The second, there's another word for to harden, and that's highlighted by the fact that our original passage, Romans 9:18, does not use that original word porao that I just mentioned to you for blindness. Instead, in Romans 9:18, Paul uses the word scleruno. This word is always translated harden and never anything else. And its literal meaning is to make something more rigid or hard, and it has a metaphorical meaning when used in reference to people that reads to render stubborn. This is the kind of hardness that says, I'm not going to change. This word is made wonderfully clear for us in Romans 2. Our word begins in verse 5 in Romans 2, but I would love to start in verse 3, and I'll start reading. You catch up. And thinkest thou this, old man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Note that Paul says, hardness and impenitent heart. You know what impenitent means? It means unrepentant. What does it mean to repent? It literally means to change your mind. As an impenitent person is a person who will not change his mind. He is stubborn. So we have two ideas that go into hardness: imperceptiveness and stubbornness. Remember those two meanings. Having understood the condition of being hard, let us now move on to the question of who does the hardening. This is important. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. And we're going to start, I guess, in verse or chapter 7 of Exodus. Chapter 7. In Romans 9, before Paul mentioned God hardening whom he will, he built up a chain of reasoning that lifted up Pharaoh as an example. Pharaoh having his heart hardened is a well-known aspect of the Exodus account. The words harden and hardened appear 19 times in Exodus, and they all pertain to Pharaoh's heart and his servants' hearts. We're going to examine the passages, or a few of them, that speak of Pharaoh increasingly hardening his heart so we can understand how this happened to Pharaoh and, by extension, what Paul is speaking of in Romans 9. First, we're going to break these 19 instances of hardness. We're not going to look at all 19 of them, although I'll give you the list if you want to write them down real quick. But we're not going to look at every passage. I'm going to give you an example of four different types of statements about Pharaoh's heart becoming hard. The first is God saying, I, or the Lord, will harden. And if you look at Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3, there's your example of it. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. There are four verses in which God says something very similar to that. 4:21, 7:3, 14:4, and 14:17. The second type appears just a little later in chapter 7 in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. So you can look at that in two different ways. One, he's making a statement that's passive. He's describing the condition of Pharaoh's heart or something that has been done to Pharaoh's heart without saying who did it. That's what the passive voice means. If you ever had an English teacher write to you, passive voice, you shouldn't use that. That's what that is when we avoid attributing the action to the person doing the acting. You could also look at this as that's an adjective. It's describing the condition of Pharaoh's heart. There are five verses where it happens like that, where it's written like that. Chapter 7, 14, chapter 7, verse 22, 8, 19, chapter 9, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 35. There are three that look like this next one. Look at chapter 8 and verse 15. This list is very, very important, these four types of statements. 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. That's Pharaoh hardening his own heart. There are three statements like that in the book of Exodus, 8:15, 8:32, and 9:34. And then finally, there's the fourth type, and that you can see the first example of in chapter 9 and verse 12. In verse 12, it begins, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh." There are six such statements in Exodus, 9:12, 10:1, 10:20, 10:27, 11:10, and 14:8. A few observations here. Although the Lord said he would be hardening in our earliest examples, Pharaoh's heart, that's him telling what he is going to do. It's not him saying, "I've done this." Only 10 of the 19 specifically have the Lord as the subject of the sentence. In other words, the one doing the hardening. Of those 10, only 6 are pinpointed to specific times and events. 5 of the remaining 9 use the passive voice, some version of Pharaoh's heart was hardened. His heart came to be in that state, but the person doing the hardening is not specified. 3 times we read Pharaoh and or his servants hardened their own hearts. So it's essential to notice the order of those verses, setting aside the earliest two, which are 4:21 and 7:3. That's where God announces that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. The first 6 verses that state hardening has been accomplished do not mention the Lord. Those 6 verses come first. 4 of them are passive, and 2 of them say that Pharaoh did the hardening to himself. The aggregate of the statements tells us that Pharaoh has a role and God has a role. In this instance, while God announces ahead of time that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, we see that Pharaoh's role in accomplishing the hardening happens before God's role in the hardening. But there are others involved in accomplishing the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. To establish this specifically with biblical support, we need to look at another example of hardening other than Pharaoh that will be both instructive and relevant. So here's where it's going to start to come together. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We're almost there. If your partner or your neighbor is falling asleep, sharpen your elbow and... Isaiah 6. And we're going to look at verse 9. "And he," that is God, "said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." That verse is what God commands Isaiah to say. What follows in verse 10 is what God tells Isaiah to do. Verse 10, "Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Did you catch that? God told Isaiah, "You do it. You make the heart of this people fat." Which, by the way, is hardening in the sense of making imperceptive, as if by adding a callus. "You make their ears heavy." And the Hebrew word for make heavy is the same word translated harden in a lot of those passages that we looked at in Exodus. "And you shut their eyes." God was using Isaiah to harden the hearts of the people. God told Isaiah to harden their hearts. How is Isaiah supposed to do that if this is exercising sovereign control over somebody's heart? How can Isaiah do that? This passage in Isaiah 6 is quoted and alluded to multiple times in the New Testament. And when it's given to us by a New Testament author, it's given to us in a teaching context, and often the wording is a little different. And that's important, and it's good, and I'm going to explain why. So we need to turn again. Buckle up. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. And in verse 14, we read, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." So in this passage, Jesus is telling the disciples why he is speaking in parables, and he quotes that passage from Isaiah 6 that we just read. But here, instead of it being Isaiah being told, go do this, go make their hearts this way, go make their eyes and their ears this way, instead, Jesus speaks of it in the passive voice without specifying who did these things. He phrases it as a statement of the condition of the people. So now we have another of the types of statements about hardening that we saw in Exodus in this quoting of Isaiah 6. One more of this. Same passage quoted, but now in John chapter 12. And of course, this is the one that trips people up. Verse 37 is where we'll start. "But though he," Jesus, "had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." So now we have John quoting Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10. You might say, that sounds really different from the other quotations. Are you sure that this is supposed to be Isaiah 6 that he's quoting? To which I say, read verse 41. "These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." Two things I take away from verse 41. Number one, yes, this is indeed Isaiah 6 that he's quoting. Second, all of those he's and hims in verse 40 are speaking of the Lord, not of Isaiah doing the acting. And the context in John 12 tells us that. So first, let's briefly mention, let's clear up this idea of the wording being different when this passage from Isaiah is quoted. Don't let that bother you. There are a lot of reasons why the wording is different. One is that the New Testament authors were often quoting the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that they used at that time. So rather than quoting the Hebrew directly, we have English that has been given to us first being translated from Hebrew to Greek and then from Greek to English, instead of, when we read our Old Testament, directly translated from Hebrew to English. So that's one reason the wording winds up being a little bit different. But then, more importantly and secondly, the New Testament authors were speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They understood the passages that they were quoting, They had something they knew we needed to understand, and under that inspiration, phrased things in such a way to convey the teaching. That should give us no pause or concern. We're not going to criticize how the Apostle John or the Lord Jesus quoted Old Testament scripture and applied them. That's how we learn things that were earlier a mystery, as Paul refers to them. Now, John seems to know that we might notice the difference. Why? Because he tells us where he's quoting from more specifically than a lot of other quotations that I can think of. It's as if he's saying, yes, I know it sounds different. I'm not making a mistake. I'm talking about Isaiah 6 here. Notice that John's presentation, this is finally the difference in his quote, John's presentation of this passage from Isaiah thoroughly cements it to the idea of hardening of the heart, and in John's rendering, it is God that is doing the blinding and the hardening. So just like we had in Exodus, where we had the heart was hardened, we had Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and we had the Lord hardened his heart, we have in these quotations of Isaiah 6, Isaiah, go harden their hearts. Jesus quotes it and says in the passive voice, their hearts were hardened. And now John says, the Lord hardened their hearts. Same three different ways of talking about hardening. That finally brings us to the question of the hour. How is the heart hardened? All 19 times that we read about Pharaoh's heart being hardened in Exodus, it is in response to God commanding Pharaoh to let his people go, or to the plagues that God sent, or to God's will being accomplished with the Israelites leaving. And we read of God saying in Exodus 12:12, against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So God told Pharaoh to do something he didn't want to do. He told Pharaoh that he was God, and he executed judgment, which demonstrated that he was the true God and Pharaoh's gods were false. He used Moses and Aaron to do much of this. In other words, God had his servants confront Pharaoh with the truth and with his sin. Then he demonstrated his power to prove he was who he said he was. What about Isaiah? How did he make the Israelites' hearts fat, their ears heavy, their eyes shut? He told them what God told him to tell them. He told them the truth. He told them of their sin, of how God was going to judge their sin. And he told them before it happened so that when they saw it come to pass, it would be a demonstration of God's power and proof of who he was. In both examples, Pharaoh and the Jews to whom Isaiah delivered God's word, God used his servants to deliver his truth. In both instances, they didn't like what they heard, refused to obey, and became increasingly numb to and stubborn against the truth. And that finally brings us back to Romans. How did God harden the hearts of Israel? Who did he use to do that? And did the Jews have a choice? Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What did God do to provoke Israel to harden their hearts? He gave them and gave us Jesus. He gave us the gospel. He gave us the truth. And in so doing, he confronted them with the fact that their idea of achieving the righteousness, which is by the works of the law, which was their idol, their false god, was not the way of salvation. He exposed and reproved their idol. Note, I did not say the law was the idol, but their hope to obtain righteousness by the works of the law. And did he demonstrate his power with Jesus? Healings, casting out of demons, miracles, the dead raised, ultimately the greatest demonstration of power, the resurrection. Jesus proving that he was indeed the same God that brought them out of Egypt. So we have truth, we have confrontation of sin and reproval of wrong belief, and demonstration of divine power. Could hardening be that simple? Consider what the Lord Jesus said in John 8. He said, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Consider what he said in John 15, verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this is cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." In other words, Jesus came and spoke to them, showed them their sin. He did the works among them that proved that it was God who was showing them their sin. And like most sinners, having their sin reproved made them angry and hateful and stubborn and unable to accept the truth. The true way to salvation, attaining to righteousness by faith. And in the church age, being conveyed by Gentiles, who the Israelites called dogs, their response to that is to harden their hearts. But that same truth that provoked them to harden their own hearts was and is the truth by which they can be saved. I'm not going to finish tonight, but I have one more thing for you to look at here, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. My question to you, Israel's hardened. Can a hardened Jew be saved? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," when what shall turn to the Lord? "When the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." What happened to Paul? Remember, he just said that Israel's minds were what? Blinded. On the Damascus Road, Paul was confronted by the Lord Jesus and was blinded, literally. God gave him an outward manifestation of the spiritual blindness and hardened heart he had already suffered from. When Ananias came to Paul and Paul surrendered to do God's will, we read, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith." Can you imagine how the Old Testament opened up to Paul when he accepted Christ? The truth is As we read at the beginning of Exodus 33, the Jews have always been a hardened, stiff-necked people. That goes all the way back to the Exodus. There have always been so many ways, so many that have rejected God either openly or in their hearts. But there has always been a remnant. And Paul says in 11:5 that there is a remnant today. And that remnant, being believers in Christ, is part of the called out assembly, the elect. The believing remnant goes back to the beginning as well. In Genesis 15:6 we read, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." There has always been a remnant. And national Israel, all Israel, according to Romans 11:25-32, still has a promised future. So, the context of Romans 9 is to outline God's plan throughout history for Israel. The hardening we see there is the consequence of God's plan via Israel's choosing to reject God and instead choosing idolatry. Can a lost person who is not a Jew be hardened in this way? Well, when God presents a person with truth and confronts that person's sin and demonstrates who he is in power, do people reject him? Have you ever rejected and rebelled against God when he has reproved you? When somebody confronts you with sin, what's your reaction? Has it always been, "You're right, I repent"? Or has it been, "See what happened to my hands right there? They got hard." Sometimes when we are reproved, we don't repent. We rebel. And when we rebel, we get hardened. We get burrowed down in our position, and we start to go numb. Guess what? We don't get to blame God for that. Nobody gets to blame God for having a hard heart. What's the most that God can do to contribute to you having a hard heart? After you reject him, I won't quote it now, but go back to Romans 1. He gives you up. He withdraws all those entreaties. He withdraws working on you with the Holy Spirit. God giving you up, that's a preview of hell. That's separation from God. You don't get to blame God for that. Nobody can blame God for being hard-hearted and not accepting salvation. And that withdrawal of the Holy Spirit's influence on you is the only thing that God does of any supernatural nature that contributes to hardening. It's our sin that makes us harder and harder and harder. So if you think you've been hardened and you can't be saved, you're wrong. It's up to you. God lets you make that choice. Never blame God for our own failure to believe and obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for these challenging passages of text. Lord, I pray that you will help all of us to digest what we've heard tonight. This was a lot, Lord. I know that. I pray that you will use it. I pray that you'll help folks to call it to memory. I pray that it could be of encouragement and enlightenment to some folks. Help us to remember that you love us, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I pray that you'll bless as we consider things during the invitation time, that you will do a work in our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.